Good morning, and thank you for tuning in to this week's broadcast from River of Life Fellowship Church in Copenhagen, New York. This week, Sandy Rivers brings a message of truth, justice, and mercy with a message titled, God's Will for Every Believer.
I'm Sandy Rivers. My husband spoke last week. We heard a wonderful message from him, and so I guess it's my turn. Can everyone hear me? Okay, good. All right, so I've been involved with this group, taking classes from Pastor George for the last, couple years or so. And about a year ago, he had challenged us all to speak on a Sunday morning. And when he first said that, I think I had almost heart failure. And every time he asked, I said no. And I was the only holdout, and I don't know what he did, but somehow he caught me at a weak moment, and I agreed. I've been trying to get out of it ever since then, but he wouldn't let me off the hook, so here I am. So if you can just smile at me occasionally, I'll try to keep you all awake. All right, so let me give a disclaimer. I'm not a preacher. I wouldn't even venture to call myself a teacher. I'm just a fellow servant of Christ here today, being obedient to share a conversation with each of you, and that hopefully brings glory to God and gives us all something to think about as we go forward. And so, if I can get my heart to start beating normally and my voice to stop shaking, I'm going to pray. So, Lord, I just thank you for this day, and Father, I just pray that you would help me to set aside my nerves, Lord, and just to speak what you've given me to share, and that our ears would be open to hear from you today, and that our lives would be changed by the message. And we just commit this to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as you can see, like I said, my husband spoke last week, and he spoke about time and the gift of time that God gives us, and how to use that time wisely. And so I think that kind of plays right into my message, which is God's will for every believer, because what do we do with our time? And back in March, Pastor George shared a message, and he said there's two amazing days in your life. The first one is the day that you were born, and the second one is the day that you find out why. And I started thinking about that. It's like, what does God want us to do with our lives? And how do we find God's will for our lives? And I would suggest that it's really quite straightforward. So my key verse here is Micah 6:8. And it reads, He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, the main message of the book of Micah was a call for justice and righteousness. It was a warning of God's judgment, but it was also a message of hope and redemption for the people there. Israel's leaders and prophets were distorting justice. They were bending it and accepting bribes from the wealthy, and they were depriving the poor of their hope, their security, and their land. And Micah exposed their rebellion. They thought that God would be appeased with their burnt offerings, and that would cover their sins. And Micah told them that God was not, he did not need or he did not desire their spiritual rituals or their burnt offerings. What he wanted was a change of heart. He wanted their justice, mercy, and humility. So they needed that change of heart. And I think that this is a message that is still pertinent to us today. Religious deeds can never compensate for a heart that is not in right standing with God. Eternal compliance to rules is not as valuable in God's eyes as a humble heart that simply does what is right. So let's see what our key verse means. To do justice. It can be defined as to treat something or someone in a way that is as good as it can be. Some synonyms are to do right by, appreciate, esteem, respect, and serve well. This sounds good, but what does justice, who defines justice and what is good? Is there a difference between biblical justice and social justice? Selling a human being, abusing a child, stealing from a widow, I think all of us would agree that using force or fraud to exploit the vulnerable is evil. We carry within us an innate sense of right and wrong, a conviction that oppressors should be punished and the weak protected. We long for justice. Justice in its simplest form means to make things right, but who defines what is right? Is it society at large or the culture that we live in? Just because something is legal, is it okay? Is it good? Of course, the right answer is no. If it goes against the character and nature of God, then it's not just. As Christ followers, our sense of justice is imparted to us by our Creator God. He is loving and kind and merciful, and he is righteous, holy, and just. Deuteronomy 32, we read, "The rock, his way is perfect, for all of his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." And in Psalm 89:14, it says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you." And in Psalm 35:5-6, "Your unfailing love, O Lord, is as vast as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches beyond the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains, your justice like the ocean depths." It's one of my favorite songs, too. Pursuing biblical justice means we follow God's ways to make right that which is wrong, and we look to Scripture to define what is right. Jesus is our standard of righteousness. He lived a perfect, sinless life, died a sacrificial death, and rose again to make right that which is wrong. It is because of Jesus and his work on the cross that we can be justified and made right with God. Unlike social justice, which is according to what the world says, it's the world's standards of right and wrong, biblical justice starts with the eternal in mind, seeing people as God sees them, and understanding that we are all made in his image. It's not just about punishment, but also about restoration and ensuring the well-being of the vulnerable. How many times have you thought it's not fair when someone doesn't get punished for something that you think they deserve? Or if you get punished for something that someone else got away with? I remember my kids saying that a few times when they were younger, especially if they didn't like our discipline method. The trap we fall into at times is when we decide what is right and wrong and who deserves justice. So let's recall the story of Jonah for a minute. It's a cautionary story about what happens when we disobey God and when we feel that our judgment is more righteous than God's. So God asked Jonah to go to Nineveh, and it's kind of funny because Mark spoke about the Assyrians. The Ninevites were from Assyria. And God asked him to go there and call out the evil that the people were doing. And Jonah didn't want to do that because the Ninevites were enemies of Jonah's people, and he didn't feel that they deserved it because he knew if he went, God would relent from his anger. He would forgive them and give them grace and mercy. And he would rather have had them under his judgment. So he tried to run and hide from what God wanted him to do. And we all know how that worked out. He ran away, boarded a ship to Tarshish. Great storm came upon the ship and the sailors had to throw him overboard. And then he was swallowed by the great fish. And at that point is when he gave in and said that he was going to do what God wanted him to do. And so he went and he preached and he told the people, he told the people that they needed to repent, and they did. And God relented from his anger and he forgave them and he was gracious to them. God's ways may not be predictable to us, but he's always faithful to his character and what he reveals himself to be in Scripture, and who he reveals himself to be. His ways are higher than ours, and we have to be okay with not knowing the why sometimes of his actions. It is easy for us to see how hard-hearted and foolish Jonah was, but I think we can all relate to feeling that way at times. Sometimes we think we know better than God, and our judgment of others makes us blind to our own weaknesses. We forget about the logs in our eyes when we complain about the specks in our neighbors. Sometimes we long for God's judgment for others and mercy for ourselves. But God doesn't work that way. It's about being just to others, not making sure that everyone gets what's coming to them. A just person would want them to come to salvation. In Romans 14:10-12, we read, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you view your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, to me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." Now, obviously, there's a place to lovingly hold each other accountable, and we should as Christians, as brothers and sisters in Christ. But judgment and accountability are not the same thing. Accountability comes from a heart filled with love. Judgment comes from a heart filled with pride. Pride and self-righteousness will detour us from God's best path and will blind our eyes to see our own need for grace. People who can't see their own desperate need for grace refuse to freely give grace to others. As we just read in Romans, we will all have to answer to God someday. Every single one of us will have to give an account for the words we have spoken, for the choices we have made, and the lives we have lived. But not only does justice mean not being judgmental out of pride, it also involves us being generous. So I spoke at Ladies Retreat earlier, and Peggy Lego gave me a gift afterwards, and there was a book in it by teaching pastor and author Costi Hinn. And one of the quotes that are in the book says this: "Christians are called to be the most generous givers on planet Earth. Why? Because we have been created, loved, saved, favored, blessed, gifted, and deployed by God with such lavish grace that it would be the ultimate display of hypocrisy to not be generous in return. Generosity is not about the amount, it's about the heart. We are all called to be copycats of the biggest giver of all." So let's look at some examples of justice in practice. Treating all with dignity or respect. Treating everyone fairly and not showing partiality. Protecting and advocating for the vulnerable, those who are marginalized, oppressed, or exploited, like the poor and widows. Restoring relationships and seeking reconciliation and healing. Being generous and sharing resources with those in need. And being honest in all of our dealings. So a quick side story. When our youngest son was about 5 years old, I think, we lived in the village of Lowellville, and I needed something at the store, so we took a walk down to Fast Track at the end of Shady Ave there, and I don't know, I got what I needed, and you know how they put all the candy and gums and all the things right, like, at the eye level of kids, or they used to anyway, right in front of the counter. And I remember him begging for something there, and I said no, of course. And I pay for the item that I had, and we leave the store, and we're walking back down the street, and I see him chewing gum, and I'm like, where did he get the gum from? And so we stopped, and we had a talk about stealing and how, you know, God's not pleased with that, and that, you know, it was a good parenting moment to talk to him about what our standard of righteousness is, which is God's standard and what he wants us to do. And so anyway, I made him turn around, and we walked back to the store, and of course the cashier knew nothing about it, but I said, you have to go in and you have to confess what you did, you have to apologize, and you have to pay for it. And so he did, and as far as I know, it worked. I don't think he's ever stolen anything again. So I hope so. But I lost my place here. But we all know stealing outright is not just. But what if you innocently, accidentally take something from the store without paying for it, and you get out to the car? I've done this many times. I lift up my purse, and there's something underneath it that I didn't pay for. Is that wrong? Or did you get away with it? I don't know. What about if you, well, in that case, I guess sometimes it's inconvenient to go back into the store to pay for something if you're in a hurry or if there's a long line, but it's the right thing to do. Or what about if you get the wrong change back? Or what about if you get undercharged for something? line is, it might not always be convenient for us, but if something goes against the character and nature of God, then it's not just. So let's not just seek what seems right to us at the moment, but what is right to God. The next thing God desires is love mercy. Excuse me. To love mercy is to show compassion and kindness to others, especially when they have wronged us or are in need. It's about acting with grace and forgiveness, even when it's difficult. This is rooted in the idea of reflecting God's merciful nature and extending that same love to others. And really, we can only do this if we have the love of Jesus in us. So what is mercy? Mercy is an essential quality of God. It is who he is. He is merciful. Mercy is an undeserved, unrequired outpouring of God's favor. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, which is punishment. This is often used in combination with grace. And sometimes I admit I've got them mixed up. But grace is getting what we don't deserve, which is salvation. So we receive grace and we extend mercy. Lamentations 3:22-23, we see the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is not obligated to save any of us. We all deserve the exact opposite of salvation. We deserve death for our sin. We deserve God's righteous judgment, but he is merciful to sinners. He has chosen to extend mercy and love and grace to us. He has given us his word, sent people to share his truth with us. If we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, we receive mercy from God, and he doesn't punish us for the sins as our sins deserve. He has provided eternal life when we deserve death. As his children created in his image, God expects us to show love and mercy to others and be loyal in our love toward him, just as he is loyal to us. Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. So what kind of love is Paul talking about here? We often speak as love as a feeling, an emotional response. You know the song, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. Well, this is true. Paul is speaking of biblical love, which is so much more. John 13:34, we read, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. In Matthew 22:37-39, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this isn't our neighbor by street address or geographical location. It's anyone who needs to know and experience the love of Jesus. So in Luke 10:25-37, Jesus shows us how to love our neighbor in this parable of the Good Samaritan. So it goes kind of like this. So a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and left him for half dead. And along came a priest, and when he saw him, he crossed the other side of the road like he wasn't even there and kept going on his way. And a Levite came by and he did the same thing. And then a Samaritan, who are generally enemies of the Jews, saw him, felt compassion, treated and bandaged his wounds, put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn and took care of him. And when he had to leave the next day, he paid the innkeeper to take care of him until he could return. Of the three, he was the one who proved to be a neighbor. And the most merciful part of that was because the Samaritan knew, because of the animosity between their people, that the Hebrew probably would have left him there to starve. So imagine being helped by the person that you like the least, or that's the least likable person that you know. When we love, we display Jesus to the world, and our heart's desire should be to pour out his love through us, out into a broken and hurting world. We may not always feel like loving, but we need to be led by more by what we know than what we feel. This will mean forgiveness, tenderness, sacrifice, kindness, patience, peacemaking, and a host of other actions that come from the heart, because love always leads to action. Get a drink. So a few practical examples of mercy. Forgive someone who has wronged you. Love without conditions automatically covers the offenses of others. Take time to initiate a conversation with a person you might normally avoid. Offer a compliment to someone who serves you today and call them by name like they matter. Extend patience and kindness to someone who needs it. Make effort to see a confrontation through the eyes of the other person. And send a friend a text simply to let them know how much you love and appreciate them. 1 Corinthians 13:3 says, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So if we extend mercy to get something in return or to be paid, that's not mercy. That's just service. Mercy is not intended to bring reward. I am going faster than I thought I would here. So my third point, and the third thing that God desires from us in that scripture verse, Micah 6:8, is to walk humbly with your God. It's a description of the heart's attitude toward God when we depend on him rather than our own abilities. Instead of taking pride in what we bring to God, we humbly recognize that no amount of personal sacrifice can replace a heart that's committed to justice and love. In 1 Peter 5:5, it says, in the second part of it, it says, "And all of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And in Philippians 2:3-4, we read, "Doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others." So when it comes to competition, we come by it honestly. It's so much a part of the air that we breathe, we may not even realize how much it impacts our lives. You know, like who has the nicer house, the nicer car, or the newer car, the better paying job, whose kids behave better, who's better looking, etc. Goes on and on. But comparison and competition inevitably lead to discouragement, which can deplete us of joy, and none of us are immune. Now, I'm not talking about a friendly competition. Like, I would not want to take on Jill on the soccer field, or practically any other sport for that matter, because she plays to win, right? And I like winning too. So, but I'm more of a board game, card game kind of gal than I am athletic. Maybe, but there's one card game in particular that I like to play, and I play it a lot actually with at the Melishuk's house. And it's called Hand and Foot. And lately, I've been on a losing streak. And I've gotten kind of pouty about it, actually, and said, I don't think I like this game anymore. And I remember Wendy, her sister, saying to me, "Just because you're losing, isn't it fun playing the game?" Well, and it is fun playing the game, but it is fun to win once in a while. So, but that's not the competition I'm referring to. The competition I'm referring to is the kind that stems from jealousy or envy or from a position of arrogance. It's a struggle as our society tends to direct our focus inward and encourages selfishness and pride. You know the slogans, "Do what makes you feel good," get what you can, you be you, be true to yourself, etc. You can think of many others, I'm sure. Paul says in his letter to the Philippian church, do nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory. A life of joy begins by rooting out any rivalry in our hearts, because when competition exists between two people, it's impossible to care about the other person's needs at the same time. Thus, genuine heart intimacy cannot exist. Competition is incompatible with compassion. A life that is full of competition but devoid of compassion is a joyless life, and the solution is a heart of humility. Paul continues, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And admittedly, this is easier said than done. Sometimes we get caught up in our own accomplishments and successes, and we can forget where our blessings come from. Where the world tells us to pursue our own interests, Scripture tells us to pursue the interests of others. So how do we counteract the message to put ourselves first in everything that we do? How do we effectively put others first instead? The key word in this passage is humility. In humility, we can consider the needs of others above our own. Now, the Greek word for humility, which I'm not even going to try to pronounce, says it means lowliness of mind, the quality of a modest mindset. Humility is not about self-deprecation, but rather a realistic and balanced approach, or balanced perspective, of yourself in relation to others and the world around you. True humility comes when we compare ourselves to Christ, not to others. Christ alone is perfect in all things. He is good and true and beautiful. And no flaw exists in him, and we can never measure up to him. But by his grace, with his Spirit living inside of us, we can become more like him every day. This is our calling as believers, to be more like Christ. And as we become more like him, we can, in humility, look to the interests of others. C.S. Lewis is quoted as saying, true humility is not thinking of less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Philippians 2:5-8, we read, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was the humblest person to ever walk the earth. And he wasn't just a man, he was God. The one who came and died on the cross for our sin, who left behind all the benefits of heaven and became the redemptive sacrifice for you and me. For the majority of his earthly life, he left his identity veiled. He willingly emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men. While living here on earth, he lived in complete compliance and obedience to his Father's will. Jesus never stopped being God, but he merely let go of his divine privileges for our sake. The passage also says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I can't imagine the kind of humility that walks away from heaven and willingly lays down his life for the undeserving. Can you? It's pretty amazing, actually. Sometimes we find it hard to be humble when someone cuts us off in traffic or cuts in front of us in line, and those aren't even major insults. We must never forget Jesus' selfless sacrifice brought him great physical and emotional suffering. From every blow to his body, to every insult to his intellect, Jesus experienced human pain. Jesus' humility provides a compelling example for us of how to live. Paul shows us Jesus' humility to encourage us to live more unselfishly. If Christ can die for us, then we can certainly be more attentive to others than ourselves. have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul is telling us to think like Jesus did when he came down and suffered for us. Jesus didn't just give up heaven's divine comforts. He temporarily gave up his glory and his position where he was worshiped. Our flesh longs to be in first place, recognized and adored. Jesus had all of that and more, yet he gave it up for us. What a beautiful portrait of true selflessness and humility our Savior paints. The bottom line is we can't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. The prideful person thinks you have to come up to their level, but the humble person has no problem coming down to yours and lifting you up. They are a ladder, not a hammer. So let's look at some practical examples of humility or ways to cultivate humility. Remember who's in charge to keep our perspective. Pray for a humble heart and ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to the ways pride gets in the way of your relationships. Pay more attention to your own faults than to the flaws of others. And this includes confessing your failings, but not obsessing over them. Don't hide behind your dignity. It's pride's favorite hiding place. Your real value lies in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of the world. Practice gratitude and worship God with all of your heart, mind, and soul. And serve others. So another thing that I read, I think it was in that same book that Peggy gave me, and it was the story of the life of D.L. Moody. So I'm going to share it with you. Just an example of serving others. The kind of serving that Christ calls us to. It goes like this. In the late 1800s, a large group of European pastors came to one of Moody's Northfield Bible conferences in Massachusetts. Following the European custom of the time, each guest put his shoes outside his room to be cleaned by the hall servants overnight. I remember this was in the 1800s. But this was America, and there were no hall servants. Walking the dormitory halls that night, Moody saw the shoes and determined not to embarrass his brothers. He mentioned the need to some ministerial students who were there, but was met only with silence or pious excuses not to help. Moody returned to the dorm, gathered up the shoes, and alone in his room, the world's most famous evangelist at that time cleaned and polished the shoes. Only the unexpected arrival of a friend in the midst of the work revealed the secret. When the foreign visitors opened their doors the next morning, their shoes were shined. They never knew by whom. Moody told no one, but his friend told a few people, and during the rest of the conference, different men volunteered to shine the shoes in secret. He was a man with a servant's heart, and God was able to use him mightily. A servant uses the talents they've been given to help others. A question to ask ourselves is, how are we serving with the gifts that God has given to us? There are many good causes out there, and there's countless opportunities to serve, and we have several of them right here in our church. We have needs for children's ministry, music ministry, helping hands, blood drives, like Jill mentioned this morning, the food pantry, etc. Many ways that we can serve with the gifts God's given us. So, about to close here, but when I was a teen, I really wanted to know God's will for my life. And I thought that there was only one path, and if I missed it, I would be forever out of God's perfect plan for me. Over the years, I've discovered that God's will is more about taking steps of obedience rather than reaching a destination. He truly directs our path as we trust in Him, leaning not to our own understanding, but acknowledging Him in all of our ways. So as we think about the key verse in Micah, we must remember that this isn't a formula for life. It's a foundation for life. If these things are what mainly drives us in our day-to-day activities, we will be led to the ultimate goal of every Christian's life, and that is to glorify God. These actions are all directed toward other people, and by doing them, we are representing the character and nature of God. So just to bring it all back together again, I believe that it's quite straightforward. What is God's will for every believer? And it's justice, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to participate in your great plan. And we long to live a life that's pleasing to you. God, we ask that you help us to submit to your will. Help us to know and walk in your truth. And let us set aside our purposes and pursue yours. Let us daily surrender our lives to you as we do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with you, Lord. Remind us today that with the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, we can follow you as you deepen our faith and trust in you so that we can share it with those around us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, thanks for joining us. We're glad you could be here. Remember, if you'd like to hear more, watch our service live on Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at www.riveroflifechurch.org. Also, mark your calendar for community tent meetings with the ministry Gospel Express on Wednesday, August 20th through Thursday, August 31st at Maple Ridge Center in Lowville, New York. Every evening, starting at 7 p.m., will be music from various singing groups and a message from Christian evangelists Nelson Koblenz and Dave Miller. Friday evenings, after normal service, will be youth events that will be held from 9:30 to 11:30 p.m. Bring your family, friends, and an open heart to be blessed and be a blessing to others. Have a wonderful week. We'll see you next time.